The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 22. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones.
Heavenly Father, we gather around your word this morning, praying to be fed. Precisely what we just sung, we pray that you speak through your word to us. Convict us of sin, encourage us, point us in the direction of a heavenly home, an eternal reward, drawing our attention away from all the things that distract us to the things which are in store for us. We pray that you would bring to newness of life those who are lost right now in sin, far from you. Pray that you would bring conviction to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. The way you live your life reveals where your hope lies. You can hear this as you listen to the culture around us tell you what is important. For instance, you'll hear mottos arise out of the culture like, "You do you," or "Now you do you, bro," whichever. It's the same thing. It says, "Your fulfillment is the highest good that you can achieve. Pursue whatever feels right." It tells you that your hope is in yourself. That's the destination that you're headed to. Or how about, "Live your truth." Heard this? Reality, in other words, bends to your desires. Happiness is your own creation. It's your truth. It's not someone else's, it's yours. In other words, what it's telling you to hope in, or what it says that the person who believes this, who ascribes to live your truth, hopes in, is personal authenticity as salvation. How about treat yourself? Or more commonly, treat yourself. Comfort and pleasure are life's reward. Indulge now. Have your fill. Says that hope is in temporary satisfaction. Or how about follow your heart? Your inner impulses will lead you to joy. Hope, in other words, is in emotional intuition. That's where true joy is wherever your heart is guiding you. These mottos, of course, if you follow them to their logical conclusion, they mean that your life is coming to an end. This is it. This is all you have. But a pilgrim, one who is actually on a journey following Christ, it's a person who is progressing through this life to a destination that is eternal. Someone who's looking beyond this life to say, there is more to come after this is over, and that is better than this. What is the motto of a pilgrim if he believes the promises of God? What is his hope? What does his life actually look like? As we continue through this, we've seen as a catalog of faith, or as some people have said, a hall of faith, we come to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, who are going to provide examples of what the faithful life of a pilgrim really looks like. Remember, Hebrews is written to a group of people who have come out of Judaism and are now Christians, and after being converted, they were near immediately persecuted. And because of their persecution, at least due in part to it, they are tempted to turn back to Judaism, where they received no persecution. They were tempted to turn back from Christ to the old way of life because, quite frankly, it was easier. And you can see that in verses 35 to 37 of the previous chapter. That's what he's saying there. Then we saw at the beginning of this chapter that faith, he's defining real, lasting, abiding faith, is God's down payment to us. He's made a host of promises to us, and in exchange for those promises, he's given to his people faith that puts trust in those promises. And so that faith is his down payment. It's an evidence that his promises are real and they will be fulfilled. Faith would not be there unless he was the one to deposit it and point you, the Christian, the pilgrim, toward an eternal destination. So as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, people who have that kind of deposit of faith are peculiar. They make very odd decisions. They do very weird things. They love their neighbor even if it's against their self-interest. As we'll see today, we're going to see more examples of very odd behavior out of even some of the patriarchs. And why is that? Because faith is God's down payment and it evidences his promises. Then last week, we heard from Jeremy in chapter 11, verses 3 to 7, that faith is the means by which we understand the unseen God. It's the means by which we understand the unseen God, his creation, his promises, and then we live in light of that reality. So this morning, we're going to see what a pilgrim actually looks like. What is a pilgrim who is in progress toward an eternal destination? What does his life actually look like? And I think by the examples provided in Hebrews 11, you might be able to determine what the motto of a pilgrim would actually be. Is it you do you, live your truth, treat yourself, follow your heart, or is it something much deeper and much more abiding. The first thing that we're going to see here is that pilgrims look forward to the city God has promised. Pilgrims look forward to the city God has promised. Look at verses 8 to 13 with me. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, I want you to notice something that's probably patently obvious to you as you read this, how often you're going to see the word by faith ripple through this passage and even the one that we saw last week. In fact, in this passage alone, not just 8 to 13, but the whole thing that we're looking at, 8 to 22, by faith occurs 9 times. In the passage Jeremy preached last week, it's 7 times. We're going to see it even more as we continue to go through this passage, but he's emphasizing clearly faith is the evidence that these unseen promises are true, and it's going to continue in all of these examples that he gives us. Most of these references are followed not just with a name of a person, but an action that they do. That's the important thing to notice, is that he's telling you exactly what faith is. Faith results in an action. By faith, Abraham obeyed and he went to live in verses 8 and 9. Sarah received by faith in 11. By faith, Abraham offered in verse 17. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings in verse 20. By faith, Jacob blessed in 21. By faith, Joseph gave directions in verse 22. Faith, as I said a couple weeks ago, shouldn't merely be understood, at least not primarily, as this internal feeling of assurance. I want to be very clear. Faith will certainly result in an internal assurance. It will give you a confidence, as you will see, even in this very passage, there is an internal confidence that results from faith. But most importantly, faith expresses itself in action. Faith gives tangible evidence that these promises are true. There would be no reason for these people to believe or do the things that they do without this deposit that God had put in their hearts that tell you that His promises are actually true. Faith is the visible evidence that God's promises have taken hold of a person's life. Now, the question that we have to ask when we look at this passage is, how are the patriarchs and Sarah here historic examples of faith? Well, first, we see Abraham obeyed God's calling in spite of the fact that he didn't know where he was going. How many of you are going to do that? God shows up to you and tells you a message and says, go to a place I'm going to tell you. Listen to this from Genesis 12:1. This, I think you could easily miss if you read this, but it's in Genesis 12:1. It begins the story of Abraham. It says this, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. He doesn't even tell him where the land is. He doesn't even tell him the name of it. By all accounts in the passage, doesn't even tell him the direction that he's supposed to go. He's just supposed to pick up everything, leave father and mother, and go to the place where the Lord says he will show him. At this point, there's no evidence in the text before God appears that he's ever even had an encounter with who we know as the God of Israel, with Yahweh. And yet he shows up here and he says, go to the land that I will show you. And what does Abraham do? Okay. And he picks up and he leaves. He left his home, he left all of his family on God's word to the place that would be revealed to him in the future, a place he'd likely never been to and never seen. But the word that God gave him right after that is a promise. This is what I'm going to do for you. And it says this in verses 2 and 3. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Importantly, at this point in Abraham's life, he doesn't have a kid. He knows by this time in his life, Sarah, his wife, is barren. She's past the age of conception even then. And so the promise that God is holding out there for Abraham is great. In fact, he sees it as so valuable that he will leave father and mother and his entire household and the land that he knows and go to a land that he's not even aware of yet, but that God is going to show him. And importantly, when he enters the promised land, is it his? When he walks in across the borders into Canaan and he occupies the land that we now know as Israel, was it his? The answer is no, it wasn't. It belonged to a whole bunch of other people. In fact, verse 9 tells us exactly this. It says, by faith he went to live in a land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. He lived like a foreigner in tents with his son and his grandson. The point that should be kind of underscored there and should not be missed is that even after his grandson was born, his family still had not acquired the land that was promised to him. They were still aliens. Abraham was dead. So he picked up to follow this promise, trusting in God's word, going to a land that God would show him, and to the end of his life, he did not receive that inheritance. So why was it that Abraham, even though the promise had not even yet been realized, that he continued? Would you? How long would you give it? An open-ended promise like this, how long would you, a pilgrim in this life, give the promise to actually take hold? 10, 20, even 30 minutes? Now we have short attention spans. But do you have 30 years plus death plus another 400 before you take possession, which isn't even you, it's your great, 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 great grandchildren? How long will you wait before these promises take hold, before you just give up? But you see, faith gave him a pilgrim's outlook, changed his perspective altogether. It changed his timing, changed everything about what he thought about the world. It changed his outlook. It caused him to trust that God would bring him to a place that God had designed. And the place that God had designed, that was worth leaving father and mother for. See, Abraham wasn't ultimately looking for dirt under his feet. He was looking for a city whose foundations were built by God. Faith enabled him to understand the promise that God was actually holding out for him. Faith allowed him to see what fulfillment of that promise actually looked like. Sarah had a similar orientation to her faith. It caused her to look forward. Now, she was barren, well past the age of conception, by human means at least. And as we read Sarah's story, there's all kinds of things that would give us pause. In fact, when you look at Sarah and you look at the rest of the patriarchs and then you zoom out even further and you look at the rest of the people in the Old Testament, you find all of these obstacles of faith. Read down through Hebrews chapter 11 and the names mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 11. It's typically referred to as the Hall of Faith. But how many of us have not looked at some of those names and gone, him? Well, I can do that. If that's what's required. Some of them seem, as I said a couple weeks ago, to be scoundrels. Well, Sarah's no different. She's told that she's going to have a child, and she's well past the age of conception. Now, for a guy, God shows up and says, you're going to have a child. That may not be as big of an obstacle, his age. But for a lady to not only conceive, but to carry a child for 9 months at 90 years old, that seems ridiculous. Completely and totally asinine. So Sarah struggles. She laughs. She even arranges for her handmaiden to be the one to carry the child, which doesn't work. I mean, it does, but it doesn't. Abraham and Hagar have a child, but it is not the child of promise. See, all of these people in this chapter have foibles. They have all of these examples of faithless decisions. Abraham is every bit as complicit in the Hagar saga as Sarah is. In fact, we see a repeat of Adam and Eve happening there with Abraham and Sarah. He listened to the voice of his wife again. So she laughs. She has bouts with faithlessness. But in the end, Sarah ultimately acts in faith. It's an understated part of the story. In fact, it's not even really stated, but you know it has to be true that Sarah ultimately accepted the regular means of reproduction, which is a monumental thing at 90 years old to do, to say, okay, this is how I'm going to conceive and bear a child. And the author of Hebrews makes it plain here in the text, why did she do that? Because she considered him faithful who had promised. That's what faith did to her. It made the actions of a 90-year-old woman very peculiar. It changed her laughter, her rolling of the eyes, which any of us would be inclined to do in hearing the same kind of news. It changed it from that to optimism, to assurance, to knowledge that God was actually going to do this. He who promised me is faithful. Even the name of their child reflects the way that they laughed when they first heard the news. But verse 13 is a crucial point, and you cannot miss it. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." You see that? They died in that same faith, not having actually received the things promised. Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, they died as sojourners with one kid. Abraham and Sarah died with one kid. Not the father of many nations, not even the inheritor of the land. They died with one child. The life of a pilgrim is one of faith. But you need to understand what faith looks like for Abraham and for Sarah and for the rest of the patriarchs. It doesn't look like laying hold of what was promised in this life. In fact, it looks like what could be to everyone else in the world, potential frustration. You might actually look like a fool for having followed the God that you follow and trusted in His promises. Where has that gotten you? Has it gotten you a life of luxury, of security? Have you seen the promises fulfilled to you? Look at you in your poverty. Look at you in your frustration. Look at you in your health issues and your cancer and all of the frustrations in your family and the division that's occurring there. Has you following Christ gotten you very far? It might make you look like a fool. But the life of a pilgrim is one of faith, in which he does not anchor his hope in what he has today, but in what the Lord has in store for him. You see that? That's the focus of these, even the patriarchs. Is there not knowing how God is going to produce this? That's obvious in Abraham with Hagar, for example. They don't know how God's going to do this. But they're simply saying, well, He's going to do something. And I don't know how He's going to accomplish it, but He is. I know that because Him who promised is faithful. The life of a pilgrim is one of faith, where he holds everything that he has in this life in an open hand. And the reason that he holds everything in an open hand is because if he didn't, it would take his attention away from what is promised to him in the future. Everything I have now could go. That includes my health, that includes every possession, that includes parents, my children. That's hard to even say. But everything I have is in an open hand. I don't own anything. I am simply a traveler in this world, and I'm headed to a home that still awaits me. And that home is far better. And if there's anything in this life that's going to cause me to want to close my hand around it so much that I couldn't lose it, it is distracting me from what is in store. So he holds everything in an open hand. Not only that, but he expects adversity with little momentary gain. As I travel through this fallen world, if I really am expecting that what awaits me is a world that is not fallen, and that I am traveling in this world that is fallen, What should I expect but that I'm going to have tremendous adversity and very little momentary gain? That whatever blessings might come to me that are seemingly momentary gain, they are only glimpses of God's greater promises. That's what he means here when he says they greeted them from afar. Abraham and Sarah had a child. Did they see the fullness of the promise fulfilled in their lifetime? Absolutely not. But did they see the beginnings of the fulfillment of those promises? Absolutely they did. They greeted those promises from afar. They were able to see their child and go, God is beginning to fulfill this. The same way the pilgrim, as he walks through this life, he looks at the blessings that God has given to him as though they're glimpses of greater promises to come. The joy and the love that I feel with my own family and with my church family, the unity that we feel in this church body, is it the end? No. But is it a glimpse of the promises yet to come? Yes. It's a small taste of the blessings that await in that life. That's what we, even now as a church, are greeting from afar. Second thing that we see in this passage is that a pilgrim's choices reveal the homeland he seeks. A pilgrim's choices reveal the homeland he seeks. Look at verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land, he's talking about the patriarchs here, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He says people who acknowledge that they are sojourners and exiles, they're making it clear that they're seeking a different, a heavenly homeland. Consider, he gives the examples here of the patriarchs that he's just mentioned in the previous section of the passage. They're a good example of this. Abraham lived the last 30 years of his life or so chasing after a promise that never came. Isaac lived his whole life without ever seeing it. Jacob and had many sons, but he ended his life where? In Egypt, not even in the promised land. And Joseph did as well. But what does that tell you? When we look at their example of faith, what does it tell you? And what he says is, if they didn't actually believe in the promises of God, if they didn't actually have faith, they would have just packed up and went home. What stopped them? Abraham, let's say, 25 years into the journey, from just saying, you know what? I've had it with all this. Who cares? The carrot is always out there and seems to never come. It's always dangling, and I never actually get to taste of it. Let's just pack up, Sarah, and let's just go back to Ur, where all my father's family is, where my family still lives. Why wouldn't we just return to our homeland? Their faith proves their devotion to the Lord. They prove that his promises are real. They prove that that faith, which seems peculiar to everyone else, was given to them supernaturally, or else they wouldn't have it. Because even as you and I sit here, as we read the story of Abraham and all the rest of the patriarchs, all of those questions come flooding to our minds. Or even as we look at society around us, where we see the martyrs who kneel before their persecutors and have their heads chopped off for the faith, we all ask ourselves, would I be so willing to kneel on that beach and have my head cut off for the faith? Or would I say, no, no, you know what? I've had the opportunity to rethink my decisions and I have something different that I want to say. What is it that allows them to endure these peculiar decisions? And the author of Hebrews says that, Christian, is faith. It's a supernatural gift from the Lord that causes them to make decisions that would otherwise be considered idiocy. But why did they do it? What did faith allow them to see? This pilgrim that's on a journey in a foreign land, what is it that faith allowed them to see? And it's right there in verse 16. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Why is it that the Christian looks odd? Why is it that the Christian should look odd to the rest of the world? Because his eyes are set not on Canaan, not on America, but on heaven. The pilgrims who follow Christ are bent on walking toward heaven. But the audience of the book of Hebrews is leaning toward Canaan. They're leaning away from heaven and toward what's familiar, what they know. He's challenging them toward perseverance, but instead they're feeling hesitation. He's challenging them to follow through with their commitment to Christ, but instead they're wanting to shrink back. He's saying move forward to Christ rather than return to the old covenant forms. There's a book that I love that I've recommended a number of times that I think may even be out in our bookstall. If not, we'll have to change that. Which is Pilgrim's Progress. There are no less than 1.2 trillion different versions of Pilgrim's Progress that are available to you. So if you read through one and you go, I can't understand this, there is one for you, I promise. I've seen Pilgrim's Progress as rabbits. I've seen it as various different kinds of woodland creatures playing the roles. I've read it to my kids who have understood it in various different styles and settings, as storybooks, as longer books. There's a version out there that you can understand, and I would challenge you to avail yourself of one of those interpretations of Pilgrim's Progress. But in that book, we find Christian, who is on a journey to the celestial city. And what is, as Bunyan brings out in the book, what is so challenging is that the life and the road that leads him from the city of destruction to the celestial city is one that is filled with adversity. Just when you think he gets out of the frying pan, he gets right back into the fire again. He goes from the slough of despond near immediately after leaving the city of destruction. How would you like that? How would you like to leave the city of destruction and land feet first in the slough of despond? Most of you are like, I don't even know what a slough is, but it doesn't sound good. I think I would be despondent if I landed in one, as is he. He gets out only to end up in the castle of despair. Eventually, he ends up in Vanity Fair, where all the things, the trappings of this life are pitched to him, where he ends up in prison and he has his friends executed. One after another, the life of the pilgrim is filled with adversity. But you understand, adversity and temptation, they don't merely test us. They actually reveal us. The Christian, on his journey toward this same celestial city, toward another world, is going to be tested. And in the process of being tested, as if by fire, with trials and temptation and persecution and various other kinds of despondency and despair, his heart is going to be revealed in the matter. What faith actually resides there. And this is a challenge not only for the people who are receiving the letter to the Hebrews, but for you and me as well. Are you actually leaning toward Canaan? Are you actually leaning toward the trappings of this world? Or are you leaning toward a world that awaits you? Where is your hope actually lying? And nothing will reveal that like trial. Give 2 minutes of a cold and you're wanting to die because you're thinking the Lord's going to kill you. The flu, oh man, 30 seconds. I'm ready to go. This is how the Lord's going to take me. How quickly we are despairing. Let your friend or your family member suffer a life debilitating disease. And see how quickly your prayers turn to prayers of selfishness. Let your own life be hanging in the balance, or the life of your children. See how quickly you are deserting the God who saved you. Trial, temptation, suffering, they test us, but they reveal us. The character of the pilgrim who is faithful comes forward in the choices that he makes and the trials he undergoes. It reveals what homeland he's actually seeking. Is it Canaan or is it heaven? Finally, pilgrims entrust their future to God, even in death. Pilgrims entrust their future to God, even in death. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Wink, wink. Of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. It was as if Isaac was resurrected from the dead. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. What is he talking about here? Well, in each of these examples, the patriarch is facing death, and he has not received the promise that was given to him. And yet, even on his deathbed, he doesn't see that as a contradiction of God's promises. Abraham is called to offer up Isaac, but he knew the promise. And what was the promise? Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Isaac is 13 years old. He hasn't had a child yet. Abraham trusts that God has a promise, and the promise is very specific. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So when he takes Isaac up to the top of the hill, he knows, I don't know what God's going to do here. I don't know if he's going to take the life of Isaac and give it back again, or if he's going to find some alternative solution. I'm not sure what it's going to be, but I know one way or another, me and the boy are coming back down this hill. Because he who promised is faithful. So he hadn't received the fullness of the promise yet, and facing death in front of him, in the death of his son in this case, he knew the promise and he trusted in the promise. How about Isaac, who's facing death and he blesses both of his sons? Now, of course, we know the story of Jacob and Esau, and Jacob seals the birthright and the blessing from Esau and all of that, but the children of Isaac are both blessed in different ways. The point of the blessing that's handed down to both the firstborn and then the rest of the family is a blessing that is given based on the promise of God that was given to Abraham. God gave Abraham a promise that this land is going to be yours. Your offspring is going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And the people that came after Abraham are turning around and blessing their children on their deathbed, not being the recipient of the promise, but extending that same promise outward. So they're saying, I may not have received this, but someone in this family is going to, because he who promised is faithful. Jacob is on his deathbed. And what does he do? It says he over his staff, over the head of his staff, he bows down and worships as he blesses both of his sons. He is about to die. He blesses both of Joseph's sons. And even there on his deathbed, he gives thanks to God as he blesses them. So he's not seeing himself as shortchanged at all, having died before receiving the promise. Again, he's extending that blessing out to the rest of his family. And finally, Joseph is on his deathbed, and he tells all of his brothers, he makes them swear, you got to take my bones. When y'all get into the promised land, you need to take my bones and bury them there. He, even on his deathbed, is knowing the promises that was made to great-grandpa is going to come true one day, and I want my bones to be there when it is. See, all of these patriarchs, the reason it shows they're dying in faith, their pilgrimage, their pilgrimhood, you might say, is coming to the foreground, because even in death, they're trusting God's promises are going to be fulfilled, because he who promised is faithful. They expected that God in his timing would make good on those promises. So their pilgrimage was just one of trust, even in death. See, in Christ, great promises stand before you, as did the audience of the book of Hebrews. John 14, verse 3 says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. If I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That is a promise. That's an outstanding promise. A promise that if I were to tell that to an unbeliever, they might go, really? That seems outlandish. That seems crazy. To which you should respond, yes, it is. And if you have faith, you'll trust in the craziness of the promise, as did everybody else. John 16, 33, in the world you will have tribulation. I don't like that. But take heart, I have overcome the world. What does that look like? Well, the first promise looks like resurrection from the dead. It looks like eternal life. It looks like no more sorrow. The second, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What does the pilgrim life of faith look like in response to that promise? Well, it looks like not being in despair when I turn the TV on. Uh-oh. We're in trouble now. Can't say amen. Ought to say ouch. Doesn't it get more difficult to watch what's going on in society and not be dragged into despair, to lamentation and weeping and wailing and mourning and depression? Yeah, it does. But when I look at John 16, 33, and I see in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What does it mean to trust in that promise? Well, the only thing that's going to fix this is political decisions, laws and justices and representatives, and if we just put the right people in place, all those things are going to be taken care of. Take heart. I have overcome the world. What is it that actually fixes anything in this world? Is it a bunch of man-made structures and laws and wisdom? Or is it the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin that can only be found in Him and the eternal life that awaits you by believing in Him by faith? If that's the case, and if we trust in those promises, then why do we swallow our tongues at Thanksgiving? If there's any time to live like a pilgrim, it would be at Thanksgiving. Who told you religion is off the table at Thanksgiving? I'm not telling you to be divisive. I'm telling you to be unifying in Christ. Preach the gospel. Well, what about those members of my family who are just the worst? They need it the most. They're the ones that should hear the gospel best from you. Those are the ones you pray for. Those are the ones you desperately want to hear the good news. The question is, do you believe in the promises? Our world lives by mottos that assume this life is the destination. You do you. Live your truth. Treat yourself. Follow your heart. But I wonder, when you die, what's going to be written over your life? What's the motto that you lived by? What's going to be on your tombstone? He did what felt right. She lived for herself. Boy, if there was ever a person who advocated for you only live once, it was this guy. Or will it be he died in faith, seeking a better country? Is it going to be your truth, or is it going to be God's promises? See, a faithful pilgrim lives in light of eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a home that still awaits. I pray for eyes of faith, not only for me, but for every person in this church. For unbelievers, even, to have their eyes opened to see that the hope that resides in this world is not enough. It's not sufficient, and it's not hope. But that hope for a world to come is far better. I pray that that would not lead us to a life of complacency, as if this life did not matter, but that the decisions that we make now and the ministry we engage in now matters more than anything, because there is life to come. Put that burden in our heart as well, I pray. Most importantly, draw us close to you, that what we would desire more than anything would to be with you for eternity, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.